One of the things I like to do is to watch stuntmen do their crazy stunts. And you see some of them do some pretty amazing things, and some of them even lose their lives doing it. I suppose there are some crazy stuntmen somewhere around who have actually had a leg in two vehicles as they're racing down the road. But I can assure you that there's never been a stuntman that's ever had his leg in two cars that are going in opposite directions. In Proverbs 7 and 8, we're going to encounter two completely different ways of living, two completely different directions. And we're going to have to choose which of those two directions we're going to join up with, because you can't go both ways. In Proverbs 7, we talked about this last week, we encountered the adulterous woman who makes this tempting invitation to a foolish young man about some illicit sexual activity. And then today we're going to get into Proverbs 8 and we're going to encounter another woman that is also going to make a tempting invitation to us. But this invitation is going to take us in a completely different direction than the direction that the adulterous woman was taking us. It's going to be in a completely different vehicle. There's no neutral ground on this, my friends. As you know, if you get in a car that's going to Vancouver, you're not going to end up in Halifax. And if you get in a car that's going to Halifax, you're not going to end up in Vancouver. So if you could open your Bibles to Proverbs 7 and 8. Proverbs 7 and 8. I'd like to read a couple of passages from Proverbs 7 that we were in last week, and then about half of Proverbs 8. Proverbs chapter 7, reminding you of the one woman, and then today we're going to be studying the other woman. Proverbs 7, starting at verses 10 to 13. And behold, the woman meets him, dressed as a prostitute, wily of heart. She is loud and wayward. Her feet do not stay at home, now in the street, now in the market. And at every corner she lies in wait. She seizes him and kisses him, and with bold face she says to him. And then look down at verse 21. With much seductive speech she persuades him, with her smooth talk she compels him. And now let's listen to the other woman going in a different direction from Proverbs chapter 8. Does not wisdom call? Does not understanding raise her voice? On the heights, beside the way, at the crossroads, she takes her stand. Beside the gates, in front of the town, at the entrance of the portals, she cries aloud. To you, O men, I call, and my call is to the children of man. O simple ones, learn prudence. O fools, learn sense. Hear, for I speak noble things, and from my lips come what is right. For my mouth will utter truth. Wickedness is an abomination to my lips. All the words of my mouth are righteous. There is nothing twisted or crooked in them. They are all straight to him who understands, and right to those who find knowledge. Take my instruction instead of silver, and knowledge rather than choice gold. For wisdom is better than jewels, and all that you may desire cannot compare with her. I, wisdom, dwell with prudence, and I find knowledge and discretion. The fear of the Lord is hatred of evil. Pride and arrogance and the way of evil and perverted speech I hate. I have counsel and sound wisdom. I have insight. I have strength. By me, kings reign, and rulers decree what is just. By me, princes rule, and nobles, all who govern justly. I love those who love me, and those who seek me diligently find me. Riches and honor are with me, enduring wealth and righteousness. My fruit is better than gold, even fine gold, and my yield than choice silver. I walk in the way of righteousness, in the path of justice, granting an inheritance to those who love me and filling their treasuries. Let's pray together. We ask, Father, today for ears to hear. Jesus often said, if anyone has ears, let him hear. And we know in Isaiah, it talked about those who are ever hearing, but never perceiving. So we ask today that you will help us in the roar that's around us of this woman that we find in Proverbs 7, the voice that's calling us to sensuality and sin. While that voice is so loud in our world, I pray today that we will also hear the voice of wisdom, Lady Wisdom, calling us to a better way. I pray for that, Lord. Give us ears to hear today in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we went through Proverbs 7, and what we find, as I said, was this story, this sensual story that's intended to make us feel the power of the pull of sin. As we see the story of this man being drawn by this woman into illicit sexual activity, we feel the pull. We see the allure of it. And just when our guard is down, all of a sudden the story flips on its head, and we find that the man who thinks he's entering into the house of pleasure is actually entering into a slaughterhouse. And he's on his way to a violent death. In other words, unlawful sexual pleasures in the end, not at the beginning, but in the end, kill people. They take away life. And how does that death show itself? Well, it shows itself in this life by the law of diminishing returns. If somebody is involved in an unfaithful relationship, they start to be a person that doesn't trust anybody. If you've encountered unfaithfulness, whether it's you've seen it around you or you are the participant, you eventually think everybody is unfaithful and you look at people with suspicion. And since all healthy relationships are based on trust, the unfaithful or those who have experienced too much unfaithfulness, they are incapable of trusting people and therefore incapable of deep abiding relationships. And that is, by its very nature, not life, but death. So the first element of death that an unfaithful person experiences is the way that their unfaithfulness makes them view life and people around them. But the scriptures also tell us that a life of immorality and unfaithfulness eventually leads to the judgment of God. And this is something that Jesus himself taught. You know these words well. Jesus said this, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away, for it is better for you to lose one of your members than for your whole body to be thrown into hell." Jesus connected sexual sin, even sexual sin in the mind alone, with eternal punishment. Sensuality gives momentary pleasure, but in the end, the scripture says, it brings eternal and unending pain. On the other hand, wisdom brings often momentary pain, but delivers joy in the end. And so, as we compare the sensual adulterous lady and we compare Lady Wisdom, these two voices that are calling out to us today, as we compare the two, we realize that wisdom's rewards far surpass sensuality's rewards. Yes, there are rewards on both sides, but wisdom's rewards far surpass sensuality's rewards. But if you are still unconvinced, even after we've gone through the first seven chapters of Proverbs that have hit on this topic again and again and again, if you are still unconvinced, well, Proverbs chapter 8 is for the unconvinced. It's another stab at trying to convince you that this is so. Because special efforts are necessary to help people who are in the pull. They've entered into the pull, the magnetic pull of pleasure, illicit pleasures. Illicit pleasures have a pull to them, and they're even addictive. And it takes special pleadings, as it were, to break people free from its grasp. Now, we all know this. A lot of people today think that morality is relative. Rather than morality being based on fixed standards, a lot of people out there would tell you that there's no such thing as a fixed standard, there's no such thing as absolutes, that there is a moving standard. The standard of what is right is moving based on the changing of the times. An example of this would be the record number of people today who are regularly involved in downloading songs and movies without paying for them. They would never think about going into a store and stealing something physical, but they wouldn't even blink about doing it if they can do it through the internet. We have an entire nation, it appears, of thieves. And of course, the thieves don't feel guilty about it because there's so many other thieves that are doing it. And there's software programs that are designed to help you to do this. And the consensus is that it's okay if it's done through the internet. Or think about the concept of duty and honor. The whole idea of making promises. This is why we have a whole generation of young men in particular that are reluctant to ever commit to marriage. Because we're a generation that doesn't like making promises and making commitments. And certainly not keeping them. Whole idea of doing something for honor's sake, out of duty. The whole idea of duty has almost vanished from our culture. Doing something even if it costs me to do it because I said I would do it. Basically just doing what I said I would do. Well, when was the last time you saw anything like that? I'm sure we all have seen it. I'm sure some of you have done it. But it is rare. The whole idea of respect in our culture has almost gone away completely. Certainly the idea of respect for authority. We are aware of many changes. I could speak at length about the changes that have happened in the whole area of sexual morality and the way we think about the family, etc. But as we think about these changes all around us, the question is, how do we keep ourselves from slowly adopting the environment around us? As the kettle heats up, how do we stop ourselves from heating up ourselves, getting involved in this moral squishiness that's everywhere around us? Well, this is why we have Proverbs 8. Proverbs 8 is addressing this very subject. Lady Wisdom tells us the answer. When a culture loses wisdom, it loses the capacity to think clearly about right and wrong. And how does wisdom then affect the way we think about right and wrong? What possible connection is there between wisdom and morality? Well, to begin with, this is point number one, wisdom is essential for the appreciation of morality. Wisdom is essential for the appreciation of morality. Now, it's interesting in Proverbs 7 and Proverbs 8, we find these two women are essentially calling out to us in the same location. In Proverbs 7, verse 12, it says that She is in the street, in the market, and at every corner she lies in wait. Then we find out later on for Lady Wisdom in Proverbs 8, in verse 2 and 3, it says, on the heights beside the way, at the crossroads, she takes her stand, beside the gates, in front of the town, at the entrance of the portals, she cries out. In other words, both of these voices that are calling to us in everyday life, in regular life, in the marketplace, in the pathways of life. They call to us while we're working, while we're watching TV, while we're being entertained, while we're resting, while we're talking, while we're thinking, while we're interacting with people around us. In the ordinary run of living, ordinary run of life, on Sunday afternoons, while the church is gathered, there are two voices speaking to us. If we listen hard, there are actually two distinct voices. And they both are vying for your and my attention. Now, note carefully what Lady Wisdom is saying to us. Notice in verse 6, "Hear, for I will speak noble things, and from my lips will come what is right." In verse 7 and 8, she says, "For my mouth will utter truth. Wickedness is an abomination to my lips. All the words of my mouth are righteous. There is nothing twisted or crooked in them." She offers us righteousness. She offers us truth. She offers us what is right. And these are all words that have to do with morality. They all have to do with right and wrong. Wisdom offers us, indeed, wisdom offers our very culture the capacity to live morally. Now, we have to ask the question, then, does this really matter? Is more morality something just for the church? Is this just something for religious people? I mean, what's wrong with living immorally? Why do morals even matter? Well, morality is simply living life in line with the character of God. If you think of morality as a gun barrel and your life as the bullet, the target is the character of God. And what morality does is it allows the bullet to get to the target. It makes it go straight. Morality is the character of God around us that gets us to God. What I want you to see particularly about this point is that wisdom is offering us understanding about what is right and wrong in a particular way. Look at verse 9. This is a verse that could slide past you and you could miss the depth of its insight. They are all straight. Okay, she's talking about the ways that she talks about. That none of her words are crooked. And then she says, they, all the words that she says, they are all straight to him who understands, and right to those who find knowledge. How is it then that wisdom helps a person or a family or a church or a company or a country to be moral? How does wisdom get us to morality? How does it actually do this? Well, I think verse 9 gives us the answer to that. The word knowledge that comes out at the end of verse 9 is the most common synonym for wisdom in the book of Proverbs other than the word wisdom. It occurs 91 times. And what this verse is saying is this. It's saying that wisdom helps a person to see the beauty and the truthfulness of God's moral law. See, the things that she says are all straight to him who understands and right to those who find knowledge. The person who has wisdom perceives the words about morality in a different way. In other words, it's very possible for us to know God's law without loving God's law. We can understand what the law says, the commands of God, but without liking what it says. It's very possible for a person to know a lot of, have a lot of facts about what God requires, but because they don't possess wisdom, they don't appreciate those laws. They are unconvinced that it matters. When a society loses wisdom, it loses its morality because it doesn't appreciate it anymore. Sin is like a dirty windshield. Have you ever been driving along on one of those days where it's kind of raining a little bit, and it's usually right after the early spring where there's lots of dirty snow and mud around, and a truck goes by you and splashes a great big splash of dirty, mucky mud and snow on your windshield? It's happened to me many a time. All of a sudden, everything is obliterated. You have to use the wiper several times, and even then, it's still smushing stuff across the windshield. Well, the book of Psalms says the same thing to us. It says that the way we look out at the world is somewhat affected by what's inside us. What's in us affects the way we perceive and look at what's outside us. I've brought this verse to your attention many times. Let me remind you of it again. It's a wonderful verse, and it's a very insightful verse. It said, "With the purified, you show yourself pure, and with the crooked, you make yourself seem torturous." That's it. God appears very different to different people. The same God appears very different, and it's because of what's inside them. If someone's crooked, God appears crooked. If someone's pure and loving purity, God appears pure. God seems distasteful, demanding, and even torturous to those who have crooked hearts. So, the first thing that wisdom offers us is an appreciation for the moral law of God. That the moral universe and the moral order of God has a beauty to it, and something that we love and we're attracted to. And we're attracted to it because it's really a reflection of God's character. Without wisdom, in other words, we cannot love and appreciate God's laws. Fools find no pleasure in God's laws. They hate it. One of the writings that I love that's had a big impact on me is Martin Luther's preface to the book of Romans. It's just 15 pages long. His commentary on the book of Romans is only so-so, but the preface is gold. And he talks about in that preface about how we hate God's law. We resist God's law. We do not like it. You need wisdom to appreciate it. So to know the law is not the same as loving that law. But even if we know the law and love it, appreciate it, that's not enough either. We have to somehow know how to take that law and put it to good use. You see, wisdom is that which allows us to see the beauty of God's moral universe, and therefore we want to live in that moral universe, but it also gives us something else. It doesn't just give us an appreciation for the moral law of God, but it also gives us application. It shows us how to actually put it into practice. So wisdom does this twofold thing for us in the moral universe of God. It helps us to love it and to appreciate it and to value it. Without that, we won't even move toward it. But also, it allows us to actually do something with that moral law. And this brings us to our second point. First point was wisdom is essential for the appreciation of morality. But wisdom is also essential for the application of morality. For the application of morality. Most of us wouldn't think of the book of Proverbs as really a book all about the Torah, but it is. It's a book about the law of God applied to daily life. How to apply God's law to daily life. Now, if you look at verses 12 and 14, you're going to see a list of words that describe how wisdom operates. These are words that are quite different from the first set of words I drew your attention to. First set of words all had to do with God's moral standards. These words have to do with how you behave. They're more behavior words. Verse 12, I, wisdom, dwell with prudence. Prudence is the ability to use your reason under the fear of God to navigate the problems of life. It says, and I find knowledge and discretion. See, discretion is a way of behaving. Then if you go down to verse 14, I have counsel. You see, that's something that you're applying truth to life when you're counseling. Sound wisdom. I have insight. I have strength. And it's interesting, we have verse 12 and verse 14 that talk about this kind of this working, effective working of the law of God so that it's actually applied in the life well. And in the middle of it, we have verse 13, which is again telling us about moral conviction. See this? The fear of the Lord is hatred of evil. Pride and arrogance and the way of evil and perverted speech I hate. It's interesting. It talks about the way we actually function, but in the middle of it, the middle of the sandwich, again, is a moral statement. Now, I want you to notice something very important. Notice that the word hate appears twice in verse 13. The fear of the Lord is hatred of evil. And then at the end of verse 13, it says, perverted speech I hate. In fact, pride and arrogance in the way of evil as well are included in that hatred. What this is telling us is that what wisdom does is it's the flip side of the appreciation of God's moral universe. When I have an appreciation of the moral laws of God, I also then have a distaste and, in fact, a strong revulsion, a hatred for everything that is contrary to that. I can't appreciate beauty until I also hate what is contrary to beauty. If you love freedom, and I'm sure most of us do, though most of us have always had it, so we don't realize how precious it is, but if you love freedom, then you hate oppression. Those who fought for the end of the slave trade did so because they hated how slavery dehumanized human life. In order to love the good, a person must hate the bad. I remember my dad telling me once that anger was an essential character trait for people who fight against evil. If you don't get angry about evil, you'll never do anything. People who fought against slavery were angry about it, and therefore that moved them to do something about it. Now, if you look down at verses 15 and 16, it says that wisdom is something that's required for good leadership. By me, kings reign. And rulers decree what is just. By me, princes rule, and nobles, all who govern justly. The presence of wisdom and knowing how to apply the law of God in different situations, that's the mark of a good leader. It's the application of moral absolutes implemented well that mark out a good leader from a poor one. Wisdom is the skillful application of eternal, unchanging laws. As I've said, the book of Proverbs is the law of God applied to daily life. It's one thing to understand a computer language. It's another thing to be able to design a useful software application that can help people. It's one thing to understand the English language. It's quite another thing to be able to write beautiful poetry or compose a novel that transports people in their imagination. It's one thing to understand musical theory. It's quite another thing to be able to compose music and put notes and rhythms together to make music that people love. It's one thing to know basic engineering principles that you learn when you study to be an engineer. It's another thing to use those principles to create projects that actually benefit people, like Ed Graham does at Civica. Wisdom gives you the means to put facts to practical use, to actually make them useful. From verses 18 to 21, we have yet another incentive. It talks about the riches that wisdom bestow on the person that possesses wisdom. Notice what it says, riches and honor are with me, enduring wealth and righteousness. Now it's interesting, the riches promised here, without a doubt, when you read through the book of Proverbs, some of the riches that are promised to the wise are material riches. There's no doubt that there's a wisdom that comes with business. And if you have that wisdom in business, you will prosper financially. But it's clear, I think, from this particular passage that it's not talking primarily about monetary riches, but spiritual riches. I want to show you why I believe that. Notice that it says, it talks about at the end of verse 18 about enduring wealth and righteousness. It combines it with righteousness and enduring wealth. And then verse 19 right away says, my fruit is better than gold. In other words, this particular wealth that's being offered by wisdom is better than the typical kind of cash and possessions. It's wealth of a different kind. In other words, it's more than just a good life on this earth. It points forward to a life that extends even beyond the grave. What the New Testament refers to is eternal life. We find the words eternal life often spoken of in the New Testament, particularly in the book of John. Now, eternal life means much more than just a long, 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 long life. In an eternally lasting life, it means way more than that. It certainly means that. That means a lot to us because we don't want to die. We want to have a life that continues. But it's a certain quality of life. When the Bible talks about eternal life, it's talking about the kind of life that God himself enjoys and lives in. It's a life of meaning and purpose and joy and delight and power and satisfaction and contentment and goodness. In a word, happiness. God, the life that God lives in is a happy life. It's what all of us seek. It's what all of us want. This is what is being offered. Wisdom is saying, you want life? You want real life? Life as it's meant to be? Follow my voice. I'll give it to you. And this kind of enduring life, this kind of enduring wealth that is being offered to us really only finds its fulfillment in the person of Jesus Christ. Because we know Jesus gives all of his wealth, all that he is in exchange for all of our poverty, all that we do not have, this great exchange. Jesus becomes poor so that we might become wealthy. Jesus dies so that we might receive life. I know you know this verse, but let me remind you of it. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. Jesus said it very clearly again and again, especially in the New Testament, that looking to him, putting your hope in him, putting your hope in Christ alone, was the only way to experience this life, this thing that we all seek after. What are we really seeking after every day of our lives? What we really seek is life, real life. And the way to experience it is by putting your trust in Christ. Scripture says, "This is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day." And Jesus told us what that eternal life looks like, doesn't he? Told us in John 17, this is eternal life. What is eternal life? This verse tells you that eternal life isn't just about a long, long, long existence. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Eternal life is about so much more than the duration of time. It's about a quality of life, a life where one knows God. He knows God and lives in intimate relationship with him. As you know, that's what the word know means. So, we've come full circle. The moral law is an expression of the character of God, who he is in himself. God's laws are not arbitrary. God's laws are an expression of himself. The way we come to love and live God's law is by acquiring wisdom. Wisdom helps us to appreciate God's law, and God's wisdom helps us to actually apply God's law. If we resist and find God's law distasteful, what we are really saying is that we find God distasteful, because God's law is a reflection of God himself. If you think of the law as screws that are used to make the cabinet of life fit together, if that's the law of God, then think of wisdom as the screwdriver that gets it in place. Wisdom is what helps us to actually make life work. And the wisdom we acquire is ultimately found in, not in study, not ultimately in messages, not even in meditation. The wisdom that we seek is not a thing, it's in a person. It's in a relationship with Jesus Christ. We get wisdom through the wisdom of God, who is Christ himself. The closer we draw to Christ, the closer we draw to wisdom. The wiser we become, the more we love and live out God's moral law. And so what we find in the book of Proverbs, what we find in particular in Proverbs 7 and 8, is these two voices. One voice is calling us to break God's law, to say God's law doesn't matter. Live for now. Live for your present pleasures and forget God's law. The other voice is calling you to keep God's law and to live in the good of it. And though there is some pain in keeping God's law, there is much blessing in it. And we do this ultimately through a relationship with Jesus Christ. You see, I think it's wonderful that the Bible has books like Proverbs and books like Galatians in it. Galatians tells us that we can never earn God's favor. It's impossible to earn God's favor. But the book of Proverbs tells us that we must make effort. Effort is not opposite to grace. Effort is required. You see, effort is different from earning. Earning is an attitude that somehow I'm going to, by doing these things, I'm going to get God's favor. But effort is all the way through the Bible. Effort is not opposed to grace. Effort is part of grace. We have a whole book that tells us that we have to work hard at implementing God's law through our trust and our relationship with Jesus Christ. So, my friends, as you think about your life today meaning these days, which voice have you been following? The immoral voice or wisdom's voice? Which voice have you been following? Because remember, it's impossible to get in a car that's going to Vancouver and end up in Halifax. It just doesn't happen. We cannot delude ourselves into thinking that we are living in this realm over here and that we're going to end up with these results. It just doesn't work that way. Let's pray. I think of that verse where Jesus, you told us in John 10 that my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. They'll never follow the voice of a stranger. That's the mark of those who truly belong to you. They know your voice and they follow that voice. Oh, Father, I ask in Jesus' name, help us to follow the voice of wisdom. I pray that wisdom would come into our hearts so that we would love your moral laws. We would not see them as restrictive and narrow and outdated. Instead, we would see them as the very expression of the eternal God. It's the way that life actually works. It's the designer telling us how it works. Help us to love, have an appreciation for your moral law, and then give us the capacity to know how to implement it and apply it effectively in our relationships and in our work. And all that we do, for the glory of your name, because then we'll become a people that reflect your character. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.